Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 today, I've entitled the message, The Suffering Church. The Suffering Church. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He says, for he who has an ear. Now, everybody in here has a couple of them. But remember, Jesus spoke in parables, and he said, he who has an ear, let him hear. And you know that there were people that do have two of these things that didn't hear? So it's not just having an ear. It's asking the Holy Spirit to open you to understand what the Spirit says to the church, to you. You are the church. The church is people. It's not buildings. And so that's what we need when we go into a study like this, is we say, Lord, give me the ears to hear. Because the book of Corinthians says that the spiritual things are not discerned by the carnal man, that the carnal man cannot understand spiritual things. And so we would ask, Lord, that you would give us a spiritual ear that we can hear what you say to the church. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it's kind of interesting. This is the only book in the Bible that has a built-in outline. Notice it there. It says, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So if you're a Bible highlighter, that's a good one to highlight in Revelation. That's the key to the book, to understanding how it all breaks down. Now, just by way of review, the things which you have seen, those are in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Remember, a couple weeks ago, John saw the vision of Jesus Christ. And, you know, he was on Patmos, and he saw Jesus in the midst of his church working. He had the ministers, the stars in his hands that were the messengers of the church, and he was amongst the seven, he was in the midst of the seven lampstands, which are the churches. Notice that in verse 20 of chapter 1. And so John saw this vision, and that falls into the category of the things which you have seen. Then he moves into this section, the things which are, which you notice there are the letters to the seven churches, and we took one of them last week, the church of Ephesus. This is the section that we're in now. The letters to the churches are the things which are. Now that started, this covers a period of time called the church age. It starts in the book of Acts, and it goes all the way until the rapture of the church. This is what we call the church age. Now, the things which will take place, these are coming, you know, when we, you know, get to them in 2 years. Just kidding. The tribulation, the millennium, and the eternal state. Wouldn't it be neat if we went home to be with the Lord before we got to number three, right? Because actually, number two is really the most relevant for Christians, right? These things pertain to us in the church age. The things which are, you see on the next slide here, seven letters to the churches, and you know, you kind of get the idea of how they break down there: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's a whole bunch of kid names if you're gonna name your, no, don't name your kid Laodicea. So that's where we're at, is we're in this section right now, the things which are, and we're today looking at the church of Smyrna, the letter to the church of Smyrna. Now let me give you a little bit of review about the letters in general, okay? They're epistles, right? We normally look at the Bible and we say there are, you know, the epistles starting in the book of Romans all the way, you know, to, you know, Revelation, right? That these are the epistles. But these seven letters are actually epistles as well. They're letters written to churches. And they're incredibly profitable for us to study as God's people. Now, why are there only seven of them? That's a question that a lot of theologians and scholars wrestle with, you know. Why are there only seven? I mean, there were probably estimated 100 churches at this time, and, you know, a bunch of them mentioned in the scriptures that were more prominent, you know, Antioch, the Church of Jerusalem, Church of Rome. Why these seven, right? And, you know, there's debate over this, but one thing is for sure is these are churches that John had influence over. Historians tell us that. They were the centers of seven different postal districts, which makes them well-suited to publicize the message further after they received it. If you see where these churches lay out on a map, it's a horseshoe-shaped road, and actually this road was the most prominent in this part of Asia Minor along the west coast, and so it kind of connected all the most prominent places over there. So all the messengers, you can kind of see it there. I should blow the picture up, probably. That's my fault. But if you have really good eyes, you see the circular sort of road. And so these messengers would take the letters and they'd copy them and pass them on. Now, I think there's more to it than that. And scholars widely agree that these churches represent key spiritual conditions that Jesus wanted to address. That the number seven typically in the Bible represents completion or totality or perfection. You look at the seventh day God rested. All kinds of times in the scripture, seven seems to indicate perfection or completion or totality. So what we think we have here are not only seven churches that had issues that needed to be dealt with, but we also see them as a representation of issues in the church throughout the church age. And so what does that mean to us? How do we apply this? Well, at least three ways, right? The applications of the letters apply to these actual churches, right? We're just taking it at face value. So, but we also believe that the application then would extend to all churches in the church age, right? And that holds true with the rest of scriptures. Like when you read the letter of the Corinthians, you don't read that and say that only applies to Corinth, right? That also applies to carnality in the church through the whole church age, right? So it applies to them at that time and it applies to us now. And this is the thing that's most relevant, I think, to you. It's not written to a building. A lot of people today think of a church as a building, right? I'm going to church. Well, technically, the Bible says that the church are the called out ones. That's what the word ecclesia means, right? The ecclesia is translated church in the Bible. And it means the called out ones. It's a compound word. Ekkaleo, it means the called out ones. You've been called out by God himself, placed into his body, the universal church, and then you're a member of a local church. Church is people, not buildings. And so there are applications then for you and for me. And so as we go through these letters, we ask the Holy Spirit to show us, is this me? Because I am part of the church, you know? And so I am going to come over here just for 1 second and turn on the air conditioner. Okay. God, thank you for such advancements that we have. I saw a picture one day of these people worshiping in the Philippines, and there was this much water in the bottom of their church, and they're in the middle of the jungle, and they're all worshiping. Like, the church is full, like 300 people, and the water's this deep in a jungle church, and they're still there, you know? And so I did notice that some of you were about to die, and so. God, thank you. Lord, we're blessed. The structure of the letters, let's talk about that just for a second, okay? So do we understand where we're coming from? The application, though, just to back up, to the actual church, to churches, to us, right? So the structure of the letters, seven parts in these. Now, this isn't dogmatic seven parts. Some people say six. I see seven in there. I like to break it down into the smallest parts possible. But you have the destination, like who the letter's written to. Number two, you have Jesus identifying himself to the church in the letter. Then number three, you have the commendation, what's going well in the church. Then the condemnation, what's going wrong. Then you have an exhortation to the church. Then you have an exhortation after that to all, and that's what every Christian must do, right? And then you have a promise at the end. And when I changed this in my notes, actually, what happens if they obey. That's not accurate, okay? It's more of like what they have to look forward to, okay? Don't think of it as what happens if they obey, because the promise is to overcomers, right? And so the overcomer is the Christian that trusts in Jesus Christ. And so this promise is to those who trust in Jesus Christ, what they have to look forward to. I'll update this slide before next time. So those seven things, if you don't have those in your notes yet, you might want to, because when we go through the different churches and compare them, some of these are not there. Like, for instance, today, we'll see if you can tell which one is missing, okay? So, now, last time we began with the church in Ephesus, you remember chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and the lesson of that boiled down very simply into one sentence: God wants your heart, not only your hands. Amen? Ephesus was the loveless church, and he bragged about them about all kinds of stuff. You've got great works, totally discerning, know how to spot a false teacher. You hate the Nicolaitans. Great. Got all the programs, doing all the stuff. You're involved in every single thing you can be, but you're not doing it out of a motive of love. And so, nevertheless, you know, you better change that or else it doesn't mean anything, right? So, what a good word to many of us today, especially those of us in ministry, because you can get busy doing ministry and you can just do your task list and you can forget that if you don't have the love of Jesus, if you don't love him, you know, you need to put the tasks on hold until you get that straight, you know, because that's all he's after. He'd rather have your heart first and then your hands. Because remember, I made the statement, he could have your hands, but not your heart. But if he has your heart, he will have your hands. Amen? Is that right? Now, this time, we're going to start looking at Smyrna, which you could call the persecuted church. If Ephesus was the loveless church, here we have the persecuted church. He says, to the angel of Smyrna, write. Now, the angel is not the supernatural Michael Gabriel being that you're thinking of. It's a messenger. It's the Greek word angelos just means a messenger. Most commonly, it's used just as a messenger. Now, it's most likely, I'm thinking it's most likely the pastor of the church. It's most likely the leadership of the church. Because you remember chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus says that the stars are the messengers of the church, and he has them in his hand. I can't understand why Jesus would have anybody else in a church in his hand, except for the leadership in the church. He's, you know, he's leading, he's guiding through the leaders. They're under his control. So to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, let's talk about Smyrna just for a little bit, okay? We head up now from Ephesus, 35 miles north to the seaport, Smyrna. It's located on the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on the east coast of the Aegean Sea. At the time John writes, about 100,000 people. Today, Smyrna is still in existence, but it's called Izmir. It's in Turkey, and it has 2.9 million plus people there today. It's interesting. I was listening to a sermon from the 80s, and it had 200,000 people then. 2.9 million today. Maybe this is why. The Romans called it at the time the beauty or the glory of Asia. It's known for its beauty. You say, what's Smyrna known for? It's known for its absolute beauty. This is a drawing of ancient Smyrna. Now, its planned development, beautiful temples, and ideal double harbor are some of the reasons it was called the Glory of Asia. You can't really tell this here, but there was a harbor within a harbor. And so you could, it was totally ideal for getting, you know, all kinds of shipment. It was a total hub for distribution for all kinds of different things. Gateway into Europe, you know, they called it. Actually, the second harbor now has been silted over so you wouldn't see it there, because same like Ephesus. Remember we talked about Ephesus, how the silt has come in, and now the city of Ephesus is actually 6 miles from the coast. It was on the coast, but that silting has happened with the harbor in Smyrna. Now, it also had a theater that held 20,000, massive Acropolis on top of Mount Pegasus, and then there was a stadium there for gladiator and athletic events. Strabo, the Greek geographer and historian, called it the most beautiful city in the world. It was founded about 1100 BC-ish. The first settlers were Greeks. The city fell in 688 BC under a different tribe of Greeks, but it was rebuilt after the time of Alexander the Great. And actually, Alexander the Great, when rebuilding it, had the intention to make it the model city for the Greco-Roman world. He wanted to just make it the most beautiful place that could be ever beheld. 195 BC, Smyrnans pledged their allegiance to Rome by building a temple called the Deo Roma, the temple to the goddess of Rome. 26 AD, they won the honor to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius. Smyrna is known as the seat of emperor worship, Caesar worship. So, bustling, wealthy seaport, magnificent beauty, but totally given over to idolatry and the worship of Caesar. Now, let's talk about their spirituality for a little bit. There was a road there called the Golden Street, And the Golden Street was a prominent and famed roadway that symbolized the city's devotion to pagan worship. It started all the way down in the harbor, went all the way up to the foot of Mount Pegasus. And on that road, the first thing that you would have seen when you got off the boat was the temple to Cybele. She was like the primary goddess that they worshiped in this area. They called her the mother goddess. She was the giver of wealth. She was the primary goddess of Smyrna. One of the most prominent mystery religions of Asia Minor involved the worship of Cybele. She was worshipped primarily in the provinces of Phrygia and Lydia, but Smyrna became just the central place for this. One of the rituals that was associated, I brought a picture of it. It's a drawing. I didn't bring the real picture, thankfully. What they used to do in part of how they worshipped Cybele was the worshiper would stand down in this pit and they would sacrifice a bull on top, and the blood would run down through the holes there, and they would bathe and wash themselves in the blood of the bull. Now, as you moved yourself down, you know, up the Golden Street, you would run into the temple to Asclepius, like the god of medicine, symbolized by the serpent. You've seen the serpent on the... Then you would move up from there to the goddess of Aphrodite temple, the goddess of love and beauty. Then you'd go on further, and Apollo, the god of prophecy and the arts. And then finally, at the foot of Mount Pegasus, the temple to Zeus, who was worshipped. He was the father god of all deity, rain, sky, clouds, and thunder. He was thought to be the chief deity of the Greek pantheon of, you know, of gods. And so this is the kind of place that we're talking about. Magnificent beauty, incredible wealth, totally pagan, and involved with Caesar worship. Domitian was the first emperor demanding to be addressed as Lord and God. You know, see, you notice a progression through the Roman emperors. It starts with them just saying stuff like, well, they were the son of God. And over time, it ends up to being Domitian just saying, you have to acknowledge me as God, right? It's just a progression. Man has a way with stuff, doesn't he? Just progressing, and, you know, it's like, you know, that's the human sin that's in all of us, you know, and behaves like that. Flesh and sin unchecked, right? In the early stages of emperor worship, it was voluntary, but it eventually became compulsory. So how this was done was a pinch of incense was offered to Caesar annually on a large altar to show complete devotion and allegiance to him. Now, after you would do this, you would receive an official certificate recognizing the fact that you paid homage to him. In fact, some historians, archaeologists have found a couple of them, and they just quite simply say, we saw you worshiping. And so you would have to go get that done every year to make sure that Caesar was Lord. Now, it was fine in the Roman Empire if you worshiped other gods. You could worship all of them. In fact, they used to call Christians atheists because Christians didn't worship the whole mess of gods that everybody else was worshiping. In fact, you know, when they would kill them, they would say, away with the atheists. You know, Christians aren't atheists, right? But they would say that because they didn't have this whole, whole bunch of different idols and so on. Now, the Jews, though, were exempt from this, but the Christians were not. So you can imagine that persecution, this going with persecution, the persecution started ramping up, right? Now, many Christians, though, would offer incense to Caesar and yet claim, hey, you know, it doesn't mean anything to me. I'm just doing it I got a family to take care of and stuff. You know, I'm just doing it to avoid the persecution, you know, but it doesn't mean anything to me. And so a lot of Christians did that, you know. And I want you to sit and think about that for a second. I've been thinking about that, like try to put yourself in this position. Like you have to denounce Jesus as Lord of your life to escape persecution. You see, he's not Lord, Caesar's Lord. You know, imagine something like that today. Like you have to say Trump is Lord, you know, or something like that. Imagine that. Ugh. Interesting situation to be in. You know, it calls us to think about our allegiance to Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And it calls us to think about how serious we are really about following him. This is so far removed from most of our thinking because most of us grew up in, you know, we've grown up in a pretty, you know, influenced by Judeo-Christian values place. You know what I mean? There's not really violence. There's not really persecution here. You know, it is growing, but it's hard to think about, isn't it? It's just hard to think about. consequences for Christians that failed to offer incense: imprisonment. They were arrested and jailed for refusing to comply. Torture and execution. Those who resisted were often tortured and executed. Methods included being burned alive, thrown to the wild beasts, or beheaded. Also, economic hardship. So refusal to worship Caesar could lead to loss of jobs, property confiscation, or being barred from trade guilds. So a lot of cost. I mean, it was difficult to be a Christian in Smyrna. Now, some would offer the incense, but other Christians, some could never do such a thing, denying the Lord who bought them. There were also in Smyrna many Christ-rejecting, hostile, apostate Jews, and they had considerable influence on the civic authorities. In fact, it's recorded that many of these apostate Jews joined in with Gentiles, you know, years later after this, and to form a mob to call for the death of the pastor in Smyrna. His name is Polycarp, by the way. We're going to talk about him later. So Christian persecution is intense in Smyrna. It was a place of suffering and death for believers, which is interesting because the name Smyrna, let's talk about that for a second. The name Smyrna, it means myrrh. The Greek word, I brought a slide to kind of break this down for you. The Greek word Smyrnaos has a Hebrew root in it where you see it there. It's the word myrrh. Now, myrrh is a bitter gum that comes from a balsamic plant or a shrub which is native to Arabia or Ethiopia. The residue secretes from the plant, and it's also extracted from plants, and it can be used as an oil or hardened into a resin for incense. I brought a picture of some of it. Well, there's the plant, what it looks like. That'd make a good back scratcher. And then that's what the resin looks like after it's hardened, and it can be used like that. It's highly valued for its use in perfume. In the Old Testament, we see that it was used in the holy anointing oil for the priests, Exodus chapter 30. We see also in the book of Esther that it was used for the purification for women. We also know that it aids suffering as a pain reliever. It has narcotic properties, Mark 15:23. Remember, they gave Jesus wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Now, its primary use we see in John 19:39. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. When was that? After he was crucified and he was dead. And then Nicodemus came and got him, and they put him in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, right? But they embalmed his body. And what they would do when they would embalm bodies, they'd take the myrrh and the aloes and all the stuff, and they'd wrap cloths around him and so on. That was its primary use, is for the embalming of dead bodies, and so it has the idea of death. You see how that's kind of fitting for a name for the church that was experiencing suffering and death. You remember also that myrrh was brought at the birth of Jesus. Matthew 2:11, you remember the Magi? They come and they bring the gifts. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And scholars widely agree an early interpretation of the gold, frankincense, and myrrh was the gold represented his royalty, the frankincense represented his deity or his priesthood, and then myrrh represents his suffering and death. It's quite interesting that when you read about the millennium, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in the book of Isaiah in chapter 60, verse 6, notice what it says. This is talking about the time of the millennium. He's talking about the Messiah. It says, "The multitudes of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all of those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring golden incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord." What they bring golden incense, what are they missing? Why are they missing the myrrh in the millennial reign of Christ? Death is behind him. Amen? So, the name is significant. Suffering and death. Ephesus, the name was the desired one. That's why some scholars say that that represents the apostolic era of the church, going 64 AD. And then they say Smyrna represents the persecuted church era that started in 64 AD, went all the way up to 313 with the Edict of Milan by Constantine when persecution finally settled down. Just for a little bit, it did ramp back up again. Marks of the true church so far in these letters. First of all, Ephesus, the love of God is top priority. Number two, Smyrna, Christ has called his people to suffer. Now, you say, has Christ really promised suffering? Yes, John 15, 18 and 19. It says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So Jesus is telling his disciples right then, Jesus said a lot of times, he says, do you think the servant's greater than his master? He says, look what they did to me. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian's going to have the same measure of suffering as everybody else. Don't get me wrong there. I'm just taking Jesus' words literally and seeing what he promised. How about this? 1 Peter 4:12 says this, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. See, these were Christians that needed to be reminded, this isn't strange. These Christians in Peter's day that he was writing to, they're looking around going, what's going on with all of this suffering? Peter says, this isn't strange. Jesus told us this was coming. How about this one? 2 Timothy 3:12. If you're out Christmas shopping and you find a daily devotional encouragement calendar with the flip verses on it, and it has 2 Timothy 3:12 on it, you may want to keep the receipt. It says this, 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, that's not maybe the most encouraging verse in the world to some people, especially those who are trying to live their best life now, right? Before moving on, we should acknowledge this, that more Christians have been killed in the 20th and 21st century than all the other centuries combined. You might say, we don't suffer persecution. No, in Iowa, you're in this bubble of conservatism, of protection. You're totally, most of the world is hostile towards Christianity, most. That's why we read about the persecuted church here every Sunday morning, is to try to get our minds out of this Iowa bubble. I'm not saying that we should pray for persecution and all that other stuff. I'm blessed that Kim Reynolds, I'm blessed about the conservative bubble that, you know, my greatest problem, you know, last week was I cut my finger, you know, chopping some chicken, you know what I mean? Like that's, you know, we all suffer though, you know, at times, and it's ramping up, and we have been, some of us have been falsely accused and slandered and all these things for our faith, and it happens, but I want you to know that more Christians have been killed in the 20th and 21st century than all the other centuries combined. So this is a relevant message. You know, and I'm not a hype doomsday kind of person, but if you have the eyes to see, things are changing in America, you know? Things are changing, and Christianity, it's not a Christian, you know, it's not Billy Graham Day where Billy Graham stood up and everybody had somewhat of a kind of a respect for a Christian pastor. It's not like that anymore. Christians are no longer the people that stand up in the center of the room and everybody respects them for their morality. Christians are around the corner now. And wokeness and, you know, liberalism and really pagan style of worship is like in the center of the room. The worship of self, the worship of other things, right? So the message is relevant, how to deal with suffering. Now, before we move on, I also want to say this, that there are applications for anybody just suffering in any kind of way. The main application here is to persecuted Christians, to these persecuted Christians, but it applies to us in a way that it helps us to deal with our suffering, no matter what kind of suffering that might be. So let's move on. Jesus identifies himself in the second part of verse 8. He says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Jesus identifies himself to this church by saying two things. He is the eternal God and he is the resurrected Lord. Those two things there. He's the first and the last who was dead and came to life. First and last, turn to Isaiah in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 41. This is a really interesting statement in Isaiah. I want you to see this connection here because there are those that say Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible, and they'll make a case for that, especially our, you know, people that follow Islam. They'll say Jesus never claimed to be God. So I want to show you this, how Jesus in Revelation identifies himself as the first and the last, right? Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, read this. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Who is the first and the last in Isaiah 41:4? If you know your, you know, Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Okay? Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah 44, 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no other what? God." Now, back to Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 13. Revelation 22, verse 13. Revelation 22, verse 13 says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Make no mistake about it, Jesus is calling himself Yahweh. He's equating himself with God. If anybody comes to you and says Jesus is not God and he doesn't claim to be God in the Bible, take him here and show him what we just did. Jesus is declaring, "I am God," right? Now, what a good word to a bunch of people that are suffering persecution, right? You are in Christ. You are in him. You trust in him. His life is in you, and he is God. Now, put that into your suffering and see, how does your suffering look now that you're knowing that Jesus is God, that he's the eternal God, and that he's with you, and you are in him in this suffering? He's the first and the last. He's all there is to say. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's every single thing in between, and you are in him, right? This is comforting. Now, he was him who was dead, and then he came back to life. Now, this is talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. He became dead and lives. He is the resurrected Lord. So he's saying, "I'm Yahweh, I'm the eternal God, but I came and died." Now, we could spend all day thinking about this. We could probably spend the rest of your life thinking about this, how the eternal God came and died and then came back to life. Isn't that something? I mean, if that doesn't blow your mind, you know, he who has an ear to hear, that this is all the encouragement that anybody would ever need, that you are in Christ, who is the eternal God. And when he experienced death, death did not hold him. He resurrected from the grave, and anybody that dies, he'll take with them in that same way. This is good news. Matthew 10, 28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear man. Don't fear persecution. Don't fear suffering. Know that you are in him and he's conquered death. Smyrna was heavily persecuted. It was suffering. Hearing these words would be medicine to their souls. He's experienced death, but he overcame, and he proves physical death is not the end. If they killed him and he was resurrected, they can kill us and we will be resurrected. Jesus said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 14, 19, Jesus said, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also." Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said to die is to be, it's far better. He says, "I'd rather go to the Lord, it's far better." Philippians, but he says, I got to be here because it's needful for you. He says, "I desire to go with Jesus, which is far better. I desire to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." He's not going to purgatory. He's not going to the holding tank until somebody buys him out. He's going straight into the presence of the Lord. Amen, right? Isn't this courage? This is encouraging. That nothing can happen to you ever in this world that can separate you from this connection that you have with Jesus Christ, right? No matter what you're going through. You know, the good news isn't I'm getting better and better every day. The good news is you're going home someday. Amen. Right? Now, we don't sorrow over those then who are dead, like people that have no hope, because we know if they were believers on earth, they're going to be with the Lord. When they died, they are with the Lord, and there's a reunion coming with them. So when somebody dies, we don't have the same despair as the world does, because we know. We're just like, "I see you later." No. No matter what you'll ever face, you remember he lives and we will too. What have they been doing well? Let's look at their commendation, verse 9. Look what he says. I know your works. Now, this gets repeated over and over in Revelation here. Isn't that good to know that Jesus knows your works? Sometimes you're just like, I'm doing the right thing. I'm serving the Lord. People aren't recognizing it. People are in fact treating me poorly because I'm serving the Lord. I'm getting slandered, all this other stuff. Nobody seems to notice, right? And you don't have to get the acknowledgement of people because Jesus sees everything that you're doing. You know, you don't have to go and get the praise of men. It doesn't matter. You know, I remember a long time ago, somebody came to me and they were serving, and this was it's kind of a weird story, but the person got upset and said, I feel like I'm being taken advantage of. And I was like, yeah, isn't that great? You know, you're being used by the Lord. I'm being taken advantage of, you know, like by him. He's taking advantage of this fleshy, sinful, redeemed by the blood, you know. Isn't that great? But the problem was this person was looking for other people to appreciate them. And there's a time and place to appreciate people, you know, give them a thank you card and stuff like that. But ultimately, it's like we're to serve the Lord, not as man pleasers. We're to serve him. And if we don't get another thank you from anybody on this planet, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in marriage. It doesn't matter in parenting. It doesn't matter at your job. It doesn't matter at your school. It doesn't matter. He sees what you're doing. And there is no thing that you can do in his name that will not be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ. Amen? Isn't that good? I want to store treasure in heaven, not applause of man, right? And he sees it all. That changes laundry into worship, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Amen. He says, I know your tribulation. Now, this is an interesting word for tribulation. It means pressure from without, the pressure coming upon. It's dealing with persecution. I see the persecution you're going through. This is not to be confused with the time period called the Great Tribulation. This is the general persecution and trials that Jesus talks about in John 16:33. This is what he says. Listen, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I love Jesus' kind of advice. In this world, things are going to be difficult, but be of good cheer. How's that? And he says, why? Because I have overcome the world. And so do the math, and you're in him. You in him have overcome the world, right? Now, this is great. This is peace, not like the world gives. Now, Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my name's sake, he says. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You ever been slandered? You've been falsely accused for your faith in Jesus? Here's Jesus' advice to you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. They're trashing my name everywhere, Lord. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, right? For great is your reward in heaven. Okay, if you say so. If you've never been slandered, you don't know what that's like. You know, if you've never been falsely accused, if you've never had people say things, gossip about you behind your back, you know, for his name's sake, right? You're serving him and, you know. Now, this is not talking about persecution for your faults, right? Now, there is a way that people can suffer for their own doing. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about persecution that's coming while you are doing the right thing. Paul talks about it in Acts 14:22. He says that he went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. What a promise. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Why does Paul say things like this? John 15:18-19. Again, if the world hates you, it hated me. They, you know, remember I just read it a little bit ago. Christ promises struggle and suffering. He does not promise that anybody will have, you know, a life free of pain and struggle and suffering. That's what's so insidious about prosperity gospel preaching, you know, where it's essentially if you cough up enough faith, then, you know, life will, you know, be you'll be healthy and wealthy. And it's just like, that is so satanic. It's not from the Bible. The Joel Osteens and the Benny Hinns and the people that preach this kind of nonsense. It appeals to two types of people. It appeals to desperate people that are at their wit's end and they're just hoping. And so it's a captivating message to them. And it's also appealing to carnal Christians that think that Jesus is a means of gain, that they think, oh, if I show a lot of faith, if I sow $100, I'll get $1,000 back, you know? And Christmas is coming, I could really use a new TV, so I better start sowing, or you know, I've got a court date coming up, so I should probably go to church and buy God's affection so I can, that's prosperity thinking. Soda machine, mechanical God. That's why it's so despicable, because the Bible is clear. It doesn't tell you how to escape suffering, it tells you how to lean on Christ through suffering. Right? It tells you how to be comforted by the fact that he has overcome the world. You know, it tells us how to detach from the love and the concern and the cares of this world and the fears of this world and to find our hope and our faith in him. Right? The prosperity gospel is just too simple. It's just too juvenile to think that God is simply something you can push a few buttons and get to respond the way you want. As a Christian, you need a theology of suffering. You need to understand what the Bible says about suffering, that Christ suffered and that his people will suffer, but he's with you in the suffering. Now, I think service gets over here at 11:30, is that right? Okay, so we're going to put this on hold. And we're going to cut this off here in 6 minutes. He says this. You have to come back for next week for part two. He says this, he goes on. But you are rich. What? He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. There are two words at least used in the Bible for the word poverty. One is like, I'm working paycheck to paycheck, but just can't make ends meet. And there's another word for abject poverty, destitute, beggar, I have nothing. And that's the word that Jesus says here. I know your works. I see what you're doing. I see the tribulation that you're going through, the persecution, and I see that you are dirt poor with nothing, but you're rich. What? What? Okay. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? How could poor people be spiritually rich? Well, they don't have anything to depend on but God. So then they develop this relationship with God and they see just how good he is because they don't have all these trinkets and all this stuff and all of these idols that gets in the way. You know, when you're destitute, poor, beggarly, you have to turn to him. You're dependent upon him. You start reading those verses where he says he provides for the sparrows, and then you're like, where are the sparrows? Where do they hang out? Because maybe he's going to drop some extra right there. And then, you know. Matthew 6:19-20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is saying right there that we ought to, as his people, be laying up treasure in heaven and not really concerned about treasure on earth. Our lives should be given to the service of Christ, and so we can invest in our eternity. And, you know, maybe we're just a little too concerned about the temporal. So Jesus is telling these guys, he's saying, you guys are dirt poor, you're persecuted, but you're rich. Because you have genuine, real faith. What a contrast. How about to the Laodicean church? He tells them, you think you're rich, but you're really poor. Here he says, you're poor, but you're really rich. Notice the contrast. Jesus sees and knows that you are spiritually rich. This might be just the word that you need today. You might look around the world, especially with the holidays coming. You know, people get really, especially Black Soul Friday's coming up. That's not what they call it. The Soundgarden song, Black Hole Song. Black Soul Friday coming up. where you could have the blessing of waking up at 2 a.m. to make sure that you could trample kids to get a Tickle Me Elmo. I know your poverty, but you're rich. When this stuff starts coming around, don't for a second beat yourself up because you can't go buy all this junk. Right? Don't worry about that stuff. It's so cliche, but they don't take a U-Haul to the funeral, right? None of this stuff means anything. It's going to be gone before you know it. How long did the last 10 years go by your life? How fast did that happen? How about the last 20? Remember your 30th birthday? It's going to be over before you know it. What kind of wealth do you want? Want to store treasure in heaven? Only one life soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last, right? And so you have that opportunity right now, if you haven't been taking advantage of it, to start investing in the things that truly matter. I know the blasphemy and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, this, oh, good grief. Let's breeze through this and then we'll call it a day. The blasphemy, or that's the word slander, okay? He says, of those who say they are Jews, but they are not. Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul talks about what a true Jew is. Remember the issue of circumcision? They made this big issue of circumcision. Remember the Judaizers were always following Paul the Apostle around the book of Galatians, right? Paul would preach the gospels by grace alone, through faith alone, you know, no works. And then they would come along saying, no, you gotta be circumcised. The Jews at this time had a legalistic relationship with God, and they really thought that circumcision was like the key thing. And so it didn't matter what was going on in your heart, so long as you had the, you know, then you were in. You were guaranteed to be in the resurrection. You know, you're gonna, it's all good. It's all about that mark, right? And Paul in Romans and in Galatians, he gets really to this issue of being like, well, listen what he says in Romans 2, 28, 29. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What he's saying is circumcision or no circumcision, doesn't matter. What's going on in your heart? Do you trust God? You know, that's what matters. Same thing, it translates over to baptism today. People are like, well, I'm going to heaven because I was baptized. No, you're not. You're going to heaven because Jesus Christ died for your sins and you trust in him, apart from any works of your own, and baptism is a symbol of your allegiance and faith, right? Nobody's going to heaven because of baptism. If you're holding on to that today, you're not saved. You need to get past that and put your faith in Jesus Christ. See baptism correctly. You know, nobody goes to heaven except for one reason, Jesus, what he did on the cross, and I received it, and I brought nothing to it except for my sin, amen? That's it. Now, so the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. So that's apparently what's going on here in the Smyrna church too, is you've got these most likely like Judaizer type of Jews that are saying, you Christians, you people that follow Jesus, you're not saved. You got to get circumcised. You got to follow the law of Moses and do all this other stuff. And so they're blaspheming him. They're probably saying, you're second rate. You're not really God's people, you know, and stuff like that. So they're receiving that. And that kind of treatment. And so Jesus says, I know that. I know that you're being slandered and blasphemed by these people that are telling you that salvation is not by grace through faith alone. It's also by works. No. He says that they're a synagogue of Satan. So he notices who's behind all of it. And the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities, powers, rulers, darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? So the devil's behind all this stuff. I would encourage you with that today. If you're getting mistreated by people, understand that the devil's behind this stuff and you don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Don't get mad at them. Just understand that because you're a Christian, you're going to experience persecution in this world. And like Jesus says, pray for your enemies. You know what I mean? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's the Jesus way, right? Doesn't mean to endure their abuse, but I mean, just recognize what's going on and pray for them. And follow the Jesus way, right? Now, next time we are going to get, we're going to pick it up at number 5, but I want to show you number 4 real quick, the condemnation. None. All right? So that's the whole totality of point 4.